Good morning, and along with Charlie, I too want to welcome everyone here this morning on this beautiful, beautiful day the Lord has blessed us with. And if you're visiting with us, we pray that you'll come back each and every chance you have. We do have some visitors this morning, and I do hope they'll come back tonight at 5 o'clock when we meet at 5. This morning, I want to direct our study about the common people. The common people. The common people that we read about in the Bible. I call this lesson the unacclaimed heroes of faith. The unacclaimed heroes of faith. Now, there have been people all through the ages who have walked by their faith. Theirs is the richest story of all. The Hebrew writer in chapter 11 describes for us God's hall of fame for the faithful as a kind of a hall of faith, a panorama of the great heroes of the faith who have stood for truth without a claim and sometimes at an awful, awful cost. Suppose you could wander through this great hall as if it were like the baseball or football hall of fame. You'd be very impressed. Perhaps the first murals depict Abel, the son of Adam and the brother of Cain, as he prepares to sacrifice of the animal for which God had commanded. And you might see an artist's concept of Enoch's translation. Then as you turn the corner, there's a picture, huge picture of Noah, and in the distance you can see that odd-looking boat. Noah himself stands as he has done for a century or more, preaching to a small crowd of people about the possibility of the impending judgment. An awesome sight. Further down is a picture of Moses, his silver hair blowing in the wind, his nostrils flared, his eyes ablaze, his shepherd's crook stretched out in front of his flowing garment. And as you draw near, you can almost hear him say, "Stand back and see the power of God." And as you look around, there are representatives of other great noteworthies. We see first there's Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. Then there's Gideon and there's Barak and there's Samson and Japheth and David and Samuel. All who with great faith overcame seemingly insuperable obstacles because of their faith. And at the end of the hall, there's an odd mural, one that you might not have anticipated. It is a mural showing faces not recognizable, but being persecuted terribly for their faith. Men and women are being stoned. Some are set on fire. Others are being thrown into lions' dens. And still others are being taunted and mocked. Some are being stoned to death. Others are wandering in desert mountains, wearing loincloths of animal skins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. At the bottom of the picture is a simple marker. To the unacclaimed heroes of faith. To the unacclaimed heroes of faith. You see, the Bible always finally speaks of the simple man. The average person. The one like you and me. You know, few of us will ever become famous. Few of us will do anything that will cause us to be distinguished from the masses. Most of us will spend our life being anonymous and in rather obscure circumstances. But we need not despair, because Jesus cares. He came to save the insignificant too. Actually, Jesus was himself rather insignificant in a lot of ways. Even though he was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he was born of poor parents in an inconspicuous manner into a class of ordinary people. Although his times were later to be defined as the fullness of time, God marking them as appropriate time for such an action as the accomplishment of man's redemption. He came into a dispensation which had little special to recommend it. Jesus came as an ordinary person, one like those whom he was to save. He was a carpenter from Galilee. And the prophet Isaiah said of him in Isaiah 53 and verse 2, "He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." He lacked all the physical attributes which attract people. He came from a village so devoid of repute that it was asked, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Furthermore, Jesus identified himself often and without apology with the common people. Who were his friends? Well, his friends were Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus. There was Zacchaeus and Peter and John. not those of the hierarchy or the members of the religious elite. He identified with the small, the paltry, and the insignificant. During his personal ministry, he was often criticized for his association with the publicans and sinners. Look with me, if you will, at Matthew, the 9th chapter. Matthew, the 9th chapter. Let's begin reading in verse 9. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9, the Bible says, "And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew, sitting at the receipt of custom. And he saith unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And when Jesus began his personal ministry, he needed helpers. Where did he go to get his helpers? He didn't go to the schools of the learned of his day to supply that need. No, he chose ordinary people. Who among us would have chosen as the Lord did? Look at his choices. Four of them were fishermen, a respected but not a very important occupation that day. Matthew was a tax collector, a class hated by most of the people on account of their graft and gain, which resulted from farming the taxes. Simon was called a zealot, which he was probably part of an insurrectionist group devoted to overthrow the government. But on Pentecost, when these same men spoke the gospel message to the people, it was asked, "Behold, are not all these that speak Galilean?" In other words, aren't they ordinary people, not schooled to speak in different languages? These certainly were not the type of group who would have been thought to qualify to turn the world upside down, as Luke records in Acts 17:6. Yet these plain folks and others just like them did just that. And you would think that Jesus would have seen the wisdom of using a prominent place from which to launch his new gospel. But he didn't. He never sought to elevate himself just for the sake of imposing on people. His rebukes, although sometimes biting, were never calculated to draw attention to himself, but to their needs. He never spoke down to them. He was profoundly compassionate towards their needs. He saw clearly their problems. He worked patiently with their lack of knowledge and was constantly moved with feelings of pity by their condition of sin. He spoke as one of them, one with them, one who had a genuine interest in them. By being one with them, he inspired them and he gave them hope. Neither does it seem reasonable that Jesus appeared mostly to the common folk after his resurrection. The logical place for Jesus to have appeared would be at a meeting of the Sanhedrin or before the high priest of the temple, you would think, wouldn't you? Instead, though, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, and then to two men on the road to Emmaus, and then to a group of small disciples, and only later to above 500 brethren at once. That's 1 Corinthians 15:6. You see, it didn't matter to him. It didn't matter to him that those who crucified him should have been the first to see him alive after his resurrection. Jesus' concern for the plain folks is ever more convincingly illustrated than in Matthew, the 9th chapter, and verse 36. Look with me, if you will, Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36. And the Bible says of his concern here, he says, "But when he saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd." He was deeply touched by their needs of the people, the plain people, and some saw them as a ragtag multitude, undeserving of his attention. Even his disciples became wary of their constant interruptions and efforts to be near the Master. But not Jesus. Not Jesus. He was moved by their problems. He was sympathetic to their needs. He felt with them and thus surely indicated that He was one of them. And to prove His point, Jesus, look at Matthew the 15th chapter now with me. Matthew chapter 15. And in verse 32. Then Jesus calls His disciples unto Him and said, I have compassion on the multitude, because they continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I will not send them away fasting, lest they faint in the way. Turn to Matthew the 23rd chapter now, if you would. Now when Jesus was near His demise, and His work was nearly finished, He makes a scathing denunciation of the hypocrisy of His day. He predicts the treatment the prophets will receive as He looks out across the Kidron Brook and laments the undone condition of the people. He cries out in anguish in verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto me, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathered her children under her wings, and ye would not. You see His suffering. You see His passion. You see His care. See His mercy. See His love of the people. See His love of the people. I want to make a few more points about the importance of the common people. The restoration movement was begun by educated men, skilled in languages, studious men, of letters, men like Campbell and Scott and Laird and McGarvey. Most of you have heard of them and read their writings. Certainly these men contributed greatly to the movement designed to call people everywhere to return to New Testament Christianity. Their part was necessary. But the progress of the early days of the Restoration Movement, although it's begun by these men of fine culture and great minds, was fueled and proliferated mostly by farmers and by school teachers and cowboys and rail clerks and shopkeepers and so on, nameless, simple people of meager abilities. Their lives were uncomplicated, their education was scant, but their curiosity for God was intense and their hunger for His approval was tireless, incapable of being fatigued. And as the cry for thus saith the Lord spread, it was done in much the same way as the first roots of the gospel was planted following Pentecost. Remember Acts 8 and verse 4, and as many as were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Not just the elders and the preachers, mind you, but as many as were scattered. They were moving westward, and with them went the gospel message. No distinction was made between the people and the preachers. They were not interested in who preached as they were in getting the message out. Their work was more important than the worker. There was no information held back. There was no special place reserved for the spiritually elite, but only the simple message of the gospel, a message for everyone. Turn to Acts 20 with me, please. In Acts 20, as the Apostle Paul so well put it in Acts 20 and verse 20, he says, I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. Now go down to verse 27 in that same chapter. Paul said, For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Paul said he held nothing back as we should. We should not hold nothing back. As the old saying goes, tell it like it is. And an awesome responsibility rests upon the preacher, and the curses of God rest upon him if he does not fully preach the gospel of God. Jesus' attitude towards the common people is a thing of beauty. He came to be one of them and one with them. He came to be tempted in all points as like as we are. And Mark says of Him in Mark 12:37, and the common people heard Him gladly. The common people heard Him gladly, Mark 12:37. The meaning common here has to do basically with the multitude. The meaning must be the ordinary people, the mass of plain folks not having either special education or repute, those not of hierarchy. The inferences which can be drawn from this passage are several, but two seem to be especially significant. One, it assures that the gospel is for all people, not just a select few. And two, it assures that the common people can understand the truth of God without the commentary of the learned. And brethren, we must never forget. We must never forget that the gospel is for the common people. We must never pick and choose who is a fit subject for salvation and who is not. The gospel is for all. Go ye in all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, said Jesus to his apostles in Mark 16:15. Consequently, whosoever will may come. A good preacher friend of mine told me when he was a young man, he wanted to be a preacher. He didn't know if he needed a college education to be a preacher or not, so he said he went to an old preacher friend, one that he had great respect for, and he asked him, he says, "Do I need a college education to be a preacher?" He said the preacher looked him right in the eye and says, "You can read, can't you?" That answered his question. Now, today, some colleges are teaching that the science of interpretation is not for the common folks, but for the theologists and the linguists and the teachers and the other leaders of the church who, when they have ascertained the truth, they'll pass it on to the masses. If we're not very careful, we can, although perhaps even to a lesser extent, be involved in the same sort of attitudes towards the gospel message. Some places today almost have a clergy-laity distinction. It is seen in churches where the preacher is so much an influence that he dictates what the church does. He selects who and what can be heard. He selects the preachers for the gospel meetings, and he selects what area meetings should or should not be attended by the brethren. He selects what publications should be read or what is and what is not an issue. Now, this may seem strange to us here, but I do know of cases of that. I do know that. Preachers are important, but they're not the authority in religion. No matter how bright they are not to take the place of personal investigation of private faith. You remember Peter told the multitude on Pentecost to save yourselves from this untoward generation in Acts 2:39? They were to save themselves by complying with the conditions of salvation which had just been laid down. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God, not by hearing someone tell you what he thinks the Word of God says. Brethren, that is why I usually ask you before my sermons to always open your Bibles and follow along, and don't take my word for anything, only take the Word of God, which of course is the Bible. Now the good preacher is not distinctive from the people, he is one of them. The good elder is not distinguished from the people, he was taken from among them. Furthermore, the people have no right to submit their wills, entrust their destiny to either preachers or elders. We're all responsible for ourselves. Paul told the Philippians to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling in Philippians 2 and verse 12. The people are common because of what exists among them, a personal will, a personal conscience, and an individual relationship to God, and preachers are, after all, common to these same attributes of humanity. The clergy-laity evolution has potentially devastating results. First, it is creedal. It is creedal. The people end up subscribing to what the preacher says without examining it in the light of God's Word. Secondly, it retards the growth by discouraging personal investigation. Thirdly, it creates a private language, one where only the insiders can truly understand, and that often results in party spirit. Fourthly, it encourages a sectarian spirit by forcing people to adopt the teacher's view without as much as considering alternative possibilities. After all, the preacher said it's right, then it must be. And finally, it makes possible the spreading of error by making the preacher's attitudes and prejudice and opinions the attitudes and prejudice and opinions of all the people. There can be no substitute for personal investigation, brethren. Remember what Paul said in Acts 17:11. He praised the Bereans. He praised them because they received the word with all readiness of mind, and they searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. He said, study your Bible. Study it, brethren. Study your Bible. The theory that assumes that the common people cannot by themselves understand the truth of God is dangerous. It calls on people to listen only to the views of the learned or those who by reputation have gained influence among the brethren. My point is the same point that Paul made in 2 Corinthians 13:5 when he says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. And he also told the Romans in Romans 14:12, so then every one of us shall give an account of ourselves to God. Brethren, be assured of one thing. Be assured of one thing. We cannot and will not go to heaven on a group plan. We are all responsible for our own destiny. Let us never forget that it is the Bible which thoroughly furnishes man to every good work. So I want to talk for the last few minutes about today's unacclaimed heroes of faith. And there are wise men among us today. There are perhaps more than any other time before. Their value of worth is immeasurable. Our preachers and our elders are better educated than ever before. But it is still the people that make it all work. The unsung heroes of faith are still the common people, the ones that nobody has heard about, the courageous, convicted ones, those who in being anonymous have nothing to gain from living right, that is, except heaven. The ones who quietly but confidently are doing what they can do proudly to defend the name of Christ without much reward here on earth. They are the ones who are more interested in getting the work done than in being known. They are the ones who are the fearless devotees who are what they are because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Those who are working out their own salvation, behaving themselves in the house of God, faithful men teaching others, forsaking not the assembly, worshiping with joy, enduring criticism without retaliation, standing steadfast in their well-doing, rejoicing in the Lord, contending for the faith, glorying in their trials. They are the heroes. They are the heroes. And there are preachers among us today who don't have big reputations or make large impressions. They don't write in the periodicals. Some don't even know what those papers are. They don't hold many meetings, and they're seldom invited to speak on special occasions or programs. But they go about preaching the gospel in a wise, understandable, and functional way, quietly converting people to the Lord and teaching them to live right. They study late. Some, after having worked at a secular job all day long, so they can preach on Sunday. They visit and they teach. They illustrate the teaching of the Master in their lives, and they are my heroes. They're my heroes. No King David was ever more to be admired than some godly fellow you never heard of who is an illustration of faith by the life that he lives in the community. He may be the one who mows his sick neighbor's yard or takes an interest in some young boy who has lost his father or without ever knowing it, who did repair some widow lady's fence. He may not tell the story well, but his illustrations of it are far better than some of the articulate speakers among us today. Here is a hero. No Noah is more appreciated than the obscure person who today preaches the same gospel of repentance that he did, and mostly with the same discouraging result, but who refuses to quit. Let the discouragement come. Let the despondency come. For he preaches not for the glory of it, but for the result, the salvation of men's souls. And like Noah, he will not quit. Unacclaimed, yes, but a hero nonetheless. No Peter or Paul is more to be more respected than some backwoods preacher who for years farmed a little plot of land, and he preached at the schoolhouses, in the grange halls, wherever he could, who would drive for miles, sometimes late at night, to get to some appointment, and then when he opened the meeting announcer to notice that everybody in the area was speaking on the program but him. And he says to himself, better they than me anyhow. He may never know it, but he is a hero. No Apollos was ever more eloquent than that simple young fellow who with a halting speech and a tangled tongue tells the gospel message to a few souls assembled in some strip center in some small town who makes his living pouring concrete during the week. He never intended to preach, mind you. He never intended to preach. It was forced on him. In his own mind, he's not a preacher. He's just a concrete man who loves God. And in my mind, he is a hero of faith. No Lydia was ever more beautiful than the aged widow who sits and talks to a group of younger women about how to love your husband and to rear your children, about how to be a good neighbor and a trusted friend. Then she retires to her room over the memories of her own dear departed husband. She's my hero. And is there a more touching sight than an old man, one who never had any inclination towards a religion until some young man at work introduced him to the gospel of Jesus Christ? But he now stands before the headlights of a car in some remote pool of water and says to the preacher, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, even though there's nobody much there. That old man is a true hero. Or what about the young girl who hands the preacher a note on the last night of the meeting, and the note says, I know now that it's got to come from within myself, and I have to change for myself. I've done many things that I regret, but Tuesday night after the sermon, I went home and poured out my heart to God. Please keep me in your prayers, even after you leave. You're such an encouragement and inspiration to me. Enclosed is $10. I know it's not much, she wrote, but maybe it'll help you some. I love you, signed Jeannie. She's my hero. And I say to the simple folks, you're the real heroes. Thank you for what you are. Thank you for being faithful when it was hard. Thank you for being good when it would have been easier to be bad. Thank you for being tolerant. Thank you for the things that get on your nerves. Thank you for your love and your concern. Thank you for your virtue and your patience. Thank you for your faith. And if you've never before been looked up to, if you've never before had anyone who respected you as a hero, then look up here. Look up here. I do. And I thank you for being salt. I thank you for being light. I'd like to turn to one last passage. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Let's read verses 1 and 2. The Bible says, wherefore, seeing we also are encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sit down at the right hand of the throne of God. This great cloud of witnesses, the ones who have gone on before us, are looking down on us. They're saying, you can do it. You can do it. Don't give up. Don't give up. Whatever you do, don't quit. Hang in there. That's what they're saying to us, brethren. That's what they're saying to us. And the gospel system, in its full concept and scope, covers God's entire plan for saving and sanctifying and perfecting the faithful Christians. It tells us the things to do and the sins to avoid. We must take up our cross daily in denial and self-denial to follow the crucified Christ. Jesus said in Luke 9:23, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. The gospel, brethren and friends, entails terms and conditions that must be believed and must be obeyed to enjoy its savings benefits and its precious promises. God will not force the gospel on anyone. The gospel is hope. Is hope looks the gospel in hope looks heavenward to bring the faithful Christians safely home to God forever. In heaven, we will be eternal monuments to the gospel of God's amazing grace. Those saved by the gospel will circle the throne of God and forever shout praise to the captain of our salvation. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessings. That's from Revelation 5:12. So I ask you, my friends, don't you want to be one of those who will be praising God for eternity? Don't you want to be one of those who will be praising God for eternity? In order to do that, you must be a Christian. And to become a Christian, you must repent of your sin. You must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, because He most assuredly is. Then you must be baptized, immersed in water for the remission of your sins. And then you'll rise from that watery grave, a new creature, born again, and on that road that leads to heaven. And if this is the day Jesus comes back, we'll go home together. And it'll be wonderful. Maybe you have done those things. But maybe you've stumbled along the way. Maybe you've sinned in a way that others are aware of. Or maybe you haven't been coming to church as you should. Take advantage of this opportunity this morning to make your life right with God. And you do that by coming forward and let the brethren pray with you and pray for you. You've heard me say this so many times. And you'll hear me say it many more times. If you miss heaven, you missed it all. If you miss heaven, you have missed everything. Everything. Think about it. If we can help anyone make their life right with God, come now, please, as we stand and as we sing.